Good morning. It's a good morning indeed. It's always nice to be back here with the saints and believers at Tavistock. I think it's been a while since we've been here. Somebody commented on how big our kids were getting. I guess that's a sign it's been a while. But it is nice to be with you. And we switched gears just a little bit this morning because I understand that there's no Sunday school during the summer months. So we have kids up here. Raise your hand if you're a kid. Or kids at heart. Yeah. All right. So what we're going to do is, first of all, we're going to turn to John chapter 14. And I'm hoping to get some volunteers up here to help me do a little demonstration. All right. And I'm going to be picking some young kids. To demonstrate what the Lord Jesus is about to say here in John chapter 14 and verse 12. John 14:12, part of his final ministry of the Lord Jesus to his own, sometimes referred to as the upper room ministry. I think it's been a while since we've been here. Somebody commented on how big our kids were getting. I guess it's a sign it's been a while. But it is nice to be with you. And we switched gears just a little bit this morning because I understand that there's no Sunday school during the summer months. So we have kids up here. Raise your hand if you're a kid. Or kids at heart. Yeah. All right. So what we're going to do is, first of all, we're going to turn to John chapter 14. And I'm hoping to get some volunteers up here to help me do a little demonstration, all right? And I'm going to be picking some young kids. To demonstrate what the Lord Jesus is about to say here in John chapter 14 and verse 12. John 14:12, part of his final ministry of the Lord Jesus to his own, sometimes referred to as the upper room ministry of Christ, when he took his own and shut them in away from the masses outside. Just prior to his death upon the cross, he had some final instructions for his disciples, and this is one of the things that he said he was going to do, or should I say one of the things that his disciples were going to do. John 14 and verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. All right, so notice the order here. It says, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Let's just commit this time to the Lord in prayer, and then I'll pick my four volunteers. Right? Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We thank thee that you've made it plain and simple, and black and white. You have been pleased to reveal your mind to us through the Holy Scriptures. And as we now open it up, we pray that the Spirit of God might take these truths to us and just open them up to us and help us to see, help us to hear the very voice of God today. We ask all of these things in your name. Amen. So first of all, let me share my burden, what's on my heart today. As I look out and I see children, and I love children, and the Lord Jesus loves children. One of my favorite passages in the Bible was when he was having like a little executive board meeting with his disciples. And they were talking about some fairly weighty issues like marriage and divorce. And then lo and behold, some women come with their children. And they were inclined to turn the children away. But the Lord Jesus said, no, I want to stop this meeting right where we are. And I want to bless these children. So he said, suffer the little children and let them come unto me. And he took them up and he blessed them. And I believe the Lord loves children. He loves all of us. He loves children, and I love children. I'm a primary school teacher, and a good part of my summer months are spent in children's work because I believe the Lord loves children and wants to save them. Now, one of the things that I have a growing concern for are children who come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ when they're young. They get saved. That is, they recognize that they're sinners and their sin has separated them from a holy God, and the only way to enter into a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. And it's acknowledging that Jesus Christ died for our sins, He paid in full for our sins upon the cross, and placing their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can be saved. But after a child, or any of us for that matter, get saved, one thing that I'm observing a little bit more these days is that children, particularly those who are raised in Christian families, can sometimes get into this habit, and I use that word carefully because that's sort of what it becomes, a habit of coming to the meetings week after week, and it's a good thing. Don't get me wrong, it's a good thing. But the concern is that we just end up doing it because we do it, and it becomes a routine. Until it gets to the point where we don't really know why we're doing it, but we're just doing it because we've always done it. And then as children get older, and they perhaps meet kids in the world, or they meet children who perhaps have different views of the Bible, they drift. They drift away. And it's epidemic. Like I am seeing so many Christian young people who have been who have professed salvation when they're young, growing up, and then drifting. And I think one of the reasons is we don't properly understand why we do what we're doing. Like, why are you here this morning? And you young children, I'm directing this right at you, okay? You might be here this morning because mom and dad said we're going to the meeting, and you obeyed, and you honored your mom and your dad, and that's the right thing to do. The Bible says that we're to honor our parents. But there's going to come a time when you're going to have to take it one step further. And not only do you do it because you honor your parents, you do it because you honor the Lord. And you understand that what you're doing here at Tavistock Bible Chapel is actually connected to what Jesus Christ did when He was here on the earth. Jesus said, "The works that I do, shall He do also." Now what I'd like to do is get four helpers to come up and demonstrate exactly what we mean about doing today what Jesus did back when He was here on the earth. All right? So help, first of all, I get kids, if you can put your hand up if you'd like to be a helper. Sometimes I'll go to a school and ask kids, I'll pick them and they'll say, no, I don't want to do it. And I don't want to embarrass anybody. You don't have to say anything, you don't have to do anything, you just have to come and stand. That's all you have to do, just stand. We're going to make a human map. All right? A human map. So number one, in the blue hat, come on up here. And what's your name? Alyssa. Okay. Now I understand it's going to be hard for some of you to see Alyssa. Can you all see Alyssa? She has a pretty bright blue hat. Can you see her in the back? Can you see her okay? All right. Alyssa, I'm going to have you stand. Alyssa's going to stand there. And Alyssa, you are going to be Galilee. All right? Can you say Galilee? Everybody say Galilee. Okay. And there's a point to what I'm doing here. Helper number two, hand up. Right there with the glasses. What's your name?
Trevor.
Trevor, you're going to come and you're going to stand right here. Can you all see Trevor all right? Okay, Trevor, you are going to be Jerusalem. All right? Say Jerusalem, Trevor.
Jerusalem.
Everybody say Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
Okay. Helper number three, right in the back there. And your name is?
Aiden.
You're going to come stand right over here. Aiden, he's going to be Judea. Say Judea.
Judea.
All right. And then last helper, number four, Mr. Elliott. Is that somebody volunteering Mr. Elliott? One more ball to come stand up here. Come on, great. Going to be Samaria. Can you see Samaria? let's just quickly review. This is okay. Now, can anybody tell me, kids, can anybody tell me where Jesus performed his first miracle on the earth? When he was here for 3.5 years, he went around doing good. These are the good works that he was just referring to. Can anybody tell me, well, let's just make it a little bit easier. Can anybody tell me what his first miracle was during his 3.5 years? Robert? Turned water into wine. Now, does anybody happen to know where that took place? Get Cana, which is in Galilee. All right? So, here is representing the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry in Galilee, turning the water into wine. Then from there, he came down to Jerusalem. And it was in Jerusalem that he purged the temple. Kids, you might remember the story from Sunday school where Jesus came to the house, his father's house. It was a place meant to be a place of worship, and people had actually turned it into a den of thieves. They were selling sacrifices to make money. That happened in Jerusalem. So he purged the temple, drove out the tax, the thieves, and then from there, a little while later, he went down to Judea. Everybody say? Yeah. And it was here that he met a man named Nicodemus, John 3, and he taught him that he needed to be born again. And at first he didn't understand what Jesus was saying. He thought, how can an old man be born again? He thought Jesus was teaching that he, Nicodemus, would have to crawl back inside his mummy's tummy and be born all over again. That's what he thought. And Jesus says, no, you need to be born into the family of God. That's what it means to be born again. So after Nicodemus, he then moved on to a little town called Samaria. And he must needs pass through Samaria because there was a woman there waiting at the well. And that woman was thirsty, and she was thirsty in more ways than one. She wasn't just thirsty for physical water, but she was thirsty for spiritual water. And Jesus said, I can meet those needs because I am the living water. And so she came to know Christ as her Savior. Now, after Jesus was in Samaria, where did Jesus go next? And if you follow this little pattern, it might not be hard to figure that out. After Samaria, where did he go to next? Up to Galilee. Now, this whole, watch this carefully, what Jesus did from Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, back up to Galilee, he did all of that in approximately less than a year, roughly. Half year to a year. But then when he got back up to Galilee, he spent 2 years there. And in those 2 years, he did a lot of miracles. He fed 5,000. He raised dead people. He did all of these miracles up in Galilee. But then watch what he did. From Galilee, he went back down to... Who can tell me what happened to Jerusalem? When he came back to Jerusalem, what happened there? It's the reason why we're here. It's crucifixion. Came to Jerusalem. And it was here that he died. Now, my question for you is this. Using our imagination for a moment, pretend Jesus had not died at that point in time. At Jerusalem. But pretend Jesus had gone on and continued his earthly ministry. Where would he have gone to next? Judea, right? And then where would he have gone to? And then where would he have gone to? That's right. Now, I want you to keep that in your mind and turn to Acts. You kids stay here because you're actually, this is the climax. This is the pinnacle of what I'm saying. You stay here, but the rest of you turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. At this point, Jesus Christ has in fact died. He was buried. And 3 days later, he gloriously rose from the dead, triumphed over death. And after a period of time, a short time, he went and he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. He went to his disciples to show that he was in fact risen from the dead. Shortly before he ascended back up into heaven, he took all of his disciples as far as Bethany and he gave them this commission. Remember our little human map and listen carefully to what he says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in... Now notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, and you'll be witnesses back in Galilee, but he actually goes on to say, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, this really, if you can imagine a tree trunk, you take a tree, you cut it, and you look at the stump. What we have here, in the words of the Lord Jesus, are the rings on that stump. We today, in the year 2010, we're sort of on the outer edges of that stump. But if you can take your finger and trace your line all the way back, you can discover that what we're doing here at Tavistock Bible Chapel in 2010 is directly linked to the very works and ministry of Jesus Christ when he was on the earth. Because by his own example, what he did is he drew a circle that's now sitting down. Isn't it? Working them too hard. It's the summer, I guess. He started in Jerusalem, went to Judea. You guys can sit. That's okay. Started in Jerusalem, then to Judea, Samaria. Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. He drew the circle. But then just before he ascended up to heaven, what he did is he actually extended those circles. He didn't say, I just want you to keep your ministry sort of limited to this one small circle I made, but you are going to do greater works. Because your lines are going to be extended beyond my little circle. Your circles are going to get wider and wider and bigger until your circles cover the whole earth. You see that? You see how beautiful that is? That's why when we come to the book of Acts, Acts is like a report card that the Lord Jesus is giving of the early work of those disciples. The first part of the book of Acts is the church in Jerusalem. And then that's where they were supposed to start, in Jerusalem. And then the next section in Acts is the church in Judea and Samaria. The final part of the book of Acts has to do with the gospel work extending to the uttermost parts of the earth, the missionary journeys of Paul. Now I find that extremely, number one, exciting, and secondly, helpful. Because now I understand that when I gather here in the assembly, or when you gather here in this assembly, and when you serve the Lord here, it's not some isolated thing. You're not just doing it because your mom and dad tell you to do it. You're doing it because the Lord Jesus started this work. He started it way back when he was here on the earth. Now, kids, if you can fix that in your minds, that's going to help you as you get older. I hope it will. You four can go grab a seat with moms and dads. Thank you very much. Great job. Now, having considered that, what I'd like to do is I'd like to go to one of those early churches and see what this church has for us today. And I'd like you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now that we see the link between the early works of Jesus Christ and the establishment of those assemblies in the early days as part of these ever-widening rings that eventually meet us here in 2010, all of a sudden we come to an assembly like this one in Thessalonica and we say, okay, there are lessons in this assembly for us today, which flies in the face of the way that some people are going these days. They say, we want to make our churches more exciting. We want to see growth. We want to see advancement. We want to be progressive. And so what they do, and I say this lovingly and graciously, is they take, some churches anyway, they'll take this book and they'll set it aside. And they'll say, well, that's sort of old-fashioned. That's passé. It's antiquated. We need to think more contemporary and start getting with the times. Well, do we want the secret for church growth? Listen to chapter 1 and verses 7 through 8. Paul says, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And for you kids, Macedonia is northern Greece. Achaia is southern Greece. That's the whole country of Greece. For from you sounded out, that literally is the word trumpeted. There are two trumpets in this epistle. This one here, referring to the gospel call, and the other trumpet in chapter 4, when the Lord will come and there will be a trump. So the Christian life commences with a trumpet, and it will conclude, as far as this earth goes, with a trumpet. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in the country of Greece, Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Is it a good idea to look at assemblies like this and say, are there lessons for us that we can learn from this assembly? Clearly, the answer is yes, because the Holy Spirit Himself has written that this assembly is an example for us. It's an example. It's a pattern after which we can follow suit. Now, we have a little girl named Olivia. She's 2 years old. And one of the lessons we're trying to stress upon our children is that they are to be a pattern for our little girl, because she seemingly picks up all of these things that we aren't necessarily wanting her to pick up on, right? Some of these mannerisms, some of these noises at the supper table, she picks up on all of these things because of this principle of pattern. Well, it's true for us in assembly life that God has given us patterns. He's given us examples to follow. And that's the word here, example. It's a pattern. Now, I'd like to look at this pattern briefly. I'd like to look at what it was that made this assembly so outstanding, and then ask the question, what's the secret? What is the secret of this kind of growth and blessing that they knew? First, let it be known that this assembly was not a perfect assembly. Sometimes we get the notion that our assembly is the only assembly going through problems, and sometimes we look at other assemblies and the grass looks greener on the other side, and some of us are tempted to meander over only to discover that there are problems there too. Right? There's no such thing as a perfect assembly down here. And this is no exception. In fact, the reason why Paul wrote to these Thessalonians was to perfect what their faith lacked. They had an impartial understanding of the Lord's return and the day of the Lord, and did those who already die have any chance of being raptured? They didn't understand this. And so Paul is writing this to them. Right? So it's not a perfect assembly, nor did they have perfect conditions. Again, our tendency is to say, well, you know, if we didn't have any problems, then everything would be fine in our assembly. Right? If we didn't have to deal with personality conflicts, if we didn't have to deal with this and that and the other, our assembly would just be fine. The truth of the matter is that this assembly, by any human standpoint, should have failed. It should have been a total flop. And you read about it in Acts chapter 17, where we read that they had very little outside support. Paul came to Thessalonica during his second missionary journey, and he was only there for 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue. And some have argued, well, he was only ministering to the Jews for 3 Sabbaths, but his ministry to the Gentiles extended beyond that. But even at the most, scholars would agree that Paul was only in Thessalonica for a couple months, at the most. And then that was it. Very little outside support. And Paul wouldn't even be back to the city for another 3 or 4 years when he came back on his third missionary journey. So basically, they were high and dry. Paul was in and he was out. Add to the fact that this was brand new territory for the gospel in Europe. Paul, on the second missionary journey, he had come to Troas, where he got the Macedonian call, you remember, and he went over to Macedonia. Philippi was the first city where there was a little work established, and from there he went to Thessalonica. And that was it. And all of Europe, they had their own little company of believers in the tiny little pod down in Philippi. That was it. Today we have Facebook, which is a whole other story. There's email, there's Twitter, all of these things that we have to stay connected with people. They didn't have that. Brand new Christians, brand new gospel work in the country of Europe, and very little outside support work. They should have failed. But as we read in 1 Thessalonians, not only did they just barely survive, they actually went on to thrive, and they grew. And I want you to notice here in verse 3 of chapter 1, what it was that came to characterize this assembly. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Verse 2, actually, I guess for context. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you pick up on the three things that characterize that assembly? Faith, hope, and love. And these three Christian graces are so important to God that He's actually devoted a chapter in the Bible to each of these three things. Faith. What is the faith chapter in the Bible? That's Hebrews chapter 11. That's where we read about all of these having died in faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers on this earth. That's Hebrews 11. All of those people were characterized by faith. They took God at His word, and that was enough for them. That's the faith chapter. And the hope chapter is 1 Corinthians 15, where we have our blessed hope is brought out before us, and that blessed hope is based on the resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. And that great love chapter is 1 Corinthians 13, and I love how Bill McDonald described this chapter. He says chapter 12 is the spiritual machinery of the church, that is the spiritual gifts, and chapter 14 is that machinery in action. But chapter 13 is the lubricating love. You can have all of the gifts, but if you don't have love, they're nothing, right? So we have the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and the hope chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. God thinks these three things are very important and will manifest themselves in true, genuine believers. And here in this assembly, these things became manifest. D. Ernest Wilson, who's now with the Lord, he once said that, and I'm loosely paraphrasing him, he said that God has used many different men and women throughout church history, but in more recent church history, in the last couple hundred years or so, it seems that God has used three men who in his thinking anyway, have demonstrated these virtues perhaps more than any other in his mind. The man who demonstrated faith in his thinking was George Mueller. George Mueller was a man who, for over 50 years, he looked after 10,000 orphans, and he not once asked for a penny. And all of that time, he just had faith in God. Hope, the man in Mr. Wilson's mind who demonstrated his hope, was J.N. Darby. Mr. Darby was that man who was used by God to rediscover the truth of the imminent return of Christ that had become lost in much of Christian thought up until that point. But the Spirit of God helped him see this again, that Christ could come back at any moment. And children, this is a thing that we stress at camp work in the summer, that if Jesus Christ came today, you would have no more chance to get saved. And it is crucial that if we're going to be saved, The Bible says today is the day of salvation, and we don't want to be too late. And then the man who demonstrated love, according to Mr. Wilson, was a man by the name of R.C. Chapman. And there was once somebody who sent a letter to Mr. Chapman and sent it overseas, and all he wrote on the envelope was, "Mr. R.C. Chapman, University of Love." And he took that little letter, put it in the mailbox, and sure enough, it made its way right to the home of Mr. R.C. Chapman. That's how well people knew Mr. Chapman and the love that he demonstrated. Now, I say that for this reason. Imagine an assembly that was filled with brothers and sisters in the Lord, like Jay and Darby, R.C. Chapman, and John Darby. Wouldn't that be a great assembly to be in? That was the kind of assembly that this place was. An assembly that was known for faith and love and always looking for the coming of Christ. So the question becomes, how did they get to be that way? In the midst of all of the hostility and troubles that they faced, how is it that an assembly like this could actually survive and thrive and flourish the way it did? What I'm about to say is going to sound ultra simplistic, and I know that, but I think it's the truth. And I think we need to hear this. The reason why this assembly did so well was because of a four-letter word that begins with L. Any kids want to try to guess what the word is? Yeah. You got it. Love. This love was directed in three ways. First of all, these Christians really, truly loved the Lord Jesus. Number one, they loved the Lord. And secondly, they loved His Word. And third, they loved the Lord's people. Those three things. Let's think about these just in closing. First of all, they loved the Lord. I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 2 for a moment. I know for a fact that there are some believers sitting in this audience who probably have studied, they've studied 1 Thessalonians in greater depth than myself, and they could probably point out to me that nowhere in that epistle is there any mention of these Christians loving the Lord, which is not to say that they didn't, but we want to stick with the text, and it's not there. And you would be right. It's not there. But one of the ways that we learn is contrasting spiritual things with spiritual. And what I'd like to do just very briefly is I want to hold up this Thessalonian assembly with another assembly that we read of in Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus. And I want you to just compare and contrast between these two assemblies. So the three things that marked the Thessalonian assembly was, first of all, their work of faith. Number two, their labor of love. Number three, their patience of hope. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience." Isn't that interesting? Three terms used here in connection with the Ephesian assembly, as we had in the Thessalonian assembly. But you'll notice that there's some serious omissions in Revelation 2. What was missing? The Thessalonian assembly was their work of faith, but in this assembly it's just their works. Thessalonian assembly was their labor of love, and here it was just their labor. Thessalonian assembly, it was their patience of hope, but here it was just their patience. You see what they're missing? They're missing their faith, hope, and love. Which is to say that looking at them just purely externally, on the outside, they probably looked almost identical. The same programs, the same outreaches, the same services. Externally, they would have looked very much the same. But you see, the Lord, He doesn't look on the outward appearance as man does. He looks to the heart of things, right? He can look past all of the layers. He can look past all the facade. And He can get right to the heart of the issue. And He saw that in this assembly at Ephesus, that even though they had everything running tickety-boo, on the inside there was a serious problem. And what was their problem? The problem is in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. If our Christian lives and our assemblies are going to be characterized by faith, hope, and love, lesson number one is that we must be in love with the Lord Jesus. We must be. When the Lord came to Peter, after Peter's shameful denial and then his restoration, which was in a private meeting, when the Lord was reinstating Peter back to his ministry, and God is so gracious, isn't He? After that humiliating failure of Peter, He restores him privately. He doesn't do it publicly. He does it privately. 1 Corinthians 15, we read that He appeared to Cephas. That was His private meeting with Peter. But now here, that first missionary breakfast, somebody's called it, when the Lord's cooking fish for the disciples, He says to Peter, "Peter, do you love Me?" He didn't say, "Peter, do you love My sheep?" He didn't say that. He said, "Peter, do you love Me?" If our faithfulness to the Lord depended on our love for one another, we wouldn't last long at all, would we? I'm just being honest. Sometimes we have problems with other believers. Sometimes there are those conflicts. And the temptation is that when we're having problems with other people in the assembly, we just want to quit, give up, abandon ship. Lord says, He doesn't say, do you love My people? I mean, that's important, as we're going to see in a minute. He says, first and foremost, do you love Me? This would be challenge number one, to really take stock of my love for the Lord. Does my love for the Lord surpass the things that I love in this world? John would write that, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because if you do, then the love of the Father is not in you." These two loves cannot mutually coexist. Somebody has once called it the expulsive power of a new affection, which is to say that when we love the Lord, all of these other things are going to grow strange and dim to us, right? And I know it's easier said than done, but this was true of this Thessalonian assembly. And what's true of that assembly can only be true of the individual members within that assembly, was that they loved the Lord Jesus. And so that would be a good challenge, number one, for those of us who are truly believers. Do we love the Lord? And let's face it, we can't love Him the way we should, or the way we ought to. We read in the Bible, we love Him because He first loved us. And the secret to loving Him is entering into a greater appreciation of the fact that Jesus really loves me. He loves me. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. It overpowers me. And Paul was so impressed with the love that Jesus had for him that he was motivated in love back to Him. And that's the way it works. May we get our eyes back on the Lord in these last days and fall in love with Him all over again. Not only did they love the Lord, but they loved His Word. Go back to 1 Thessalonians again. This time chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 13. And we're thinking of this threefold secret of a healthy assembly. First, there was a true love for their first love. And secondly, they loved the Lord's Word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul rejoiced at the fact that these Christians really loved the word of God. And we get this little secret in the word received. You received the word of God. And it's a different word than what than down here, that right beyond that little phrase, you received the word of God, which you heard of us. You see, there's a difference between hearing and receiving, isn't there? It's possible to hear something without receiving the message that it contains. And children, you know exactly what I'm talking about sometimes, because I was a kid once too, when mom would say, I want you to go clean your room, and you can hear it, and it gets in there, but you don't necessarily pick up on the message. And so you find something else to do, and then your mom and dad say, well, didn't you hear me? And you say, yes, I heard you. But then you don't know what else to say because you didn't do it, right? What these Christians did is not only did they hear it, but they received it. And the idea here is that they owned it. They made it their own. They took ownership of what was passed. And you know, sometimes we can come to the Word of God and we can read it. I don't know if this happens to you. Maybe you're much more spiritual than I am. But sometimes I can open up the Bible and I can read a chapter. And then I close the Bible and I say, what did I just read? What did I just glean from that chapter? When they heard it, they received it. Now, here's an interesting cross-reference. If you believe in marking your Bible, beside this verse, write 4 verse 1. Because flip over to chapter 4 and verse 1, because there's an interesting connection here. We see this word received again. Paul writes, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is writing about when they first came to these unbelievers with the gospel, they gave them the Word of God. So not surprisingly, when they were saved and they were ready to grow and walk with the Lord, they were also ready to receive the Word of God. Now, what's the lesson here? The lesson here is that we need to be very careful when we're reaching out to people with the gospel, particularly in the assembly, that while I believe in being creative in the ways that we reach others with the gospel, may we never, ever be guilty of watering down the gospel and straying from the Word of God, because it's been said, whatever we use to reach the masses is what we'll need to keep the masses. And there are some gatherings that will compromise and they'll have all sorts of fireworks and fanfare and draw all the masses in and perhaps even have many professions of faith. But then all of a sudden when the fireworks disappear and the fanfare disappears, guess what else disappears? The people. When Paul and this missionary team came to Thessalonica, they gave them the Word of God because it's the Word of God that does the work. And I've seen this time and again in working at camp. I would say my approach to camp has shifted over the last few years. I used to try to think of all of these really, you know, flashy ways to get kids to listen. And then what started to happen was, as the years went by, the kids would come back and say, hey, Mr. C, I remember that cool magic trick you did and this cool object lesson, and I'm not saying anything against that, and I don't want you to mistake me. But then I would ask them, well, what was the lesson? What do you remember about what I was teaching? And then all of a sudden, that was it. They remembered the cool trick I did, but they didn't remember the truth attached to it. And that really convicted me. Because as creative as we want to be, let's make sure that we always give the Word of God its rightful place, because it's the Word of God taken by the Spirit of God that produces the results for God. And that was true of this assembly. They depended wholly on the Word of God and they gave it priority. So they loved the Word. Finally, in closing, chapter 4 and verse 9. In the midst of all of this conflict that they face, being a new little work in a hostile environment, surrounded by heathen people in Europe who hadn't been saved yet, and all the afflictions that they faced, this little assembly goes on and flourishes, has this testimony that is known not just all throughout Greece, but even beyond Greece. And they were known for their faith, hope, and love. And that was primarily because they loved the Lord, they loved His Word, and they loved the Lord's people. Chapter 4, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all. I love that little word, all. All the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Immediately upon conversion, the Holy Spirit places inside a believer a love for other Christians. And it does grieve me to see that more and more, at least in some of the assemblies that I get to visit to, there's a great deal of schisms within assemblies today, interpersonal conflict. And there are those who have decided that they're not, the best way to deal with it is just to avoid this brother, avoid that sister, and I'll sort of attach myself to this little clique over here. I'll attach myself to that clique over there and we won't have any problems. I don't believe that's the way of the Lord. The Lord Jesus has given His own children a love for one another. Now I understand that there are limits to this love. When there is perhaps a threat to certain doctrinal truth in the Word of God, then we have to take a stand. And I'm not saying we, you know, love and peace for all, but I'm saying that what was evident in this assembly was that they loved one another. As far as the Word of God allowed them to go, they loved one another. And dear saints, may we be challenged to love one another. And I don't want this just to be a syrupy message. It's actually commanded in the Word of God. It actually, truth be told, is a sign of sonship. It's one of the proofs that we actually belong to God. You know that? Listen to this verse found in 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It's one of the proofs that you're truly saved is that you love other Christians. It's also a sign of discipleship. Said the Lord Jesus, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you love one another. And it's also a sign that the Spirit is in control of your life. It's the first fruit mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. Dear Christians, I challenge you as I challenge my own heart. Do we love the Lord? Do we love His Word? And do we love His people? If these things are true, then we can trust that the Lord will bless us in these last days, in our assemblies and in our own personal lives, and cause fruit to go out from this place so that others might look on and say, wow, you know, that's true. It's what they have is real. They're different. And it can all be traced right back to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The works that He began to do, He says, you can do greater works. And these, I believe, are part of the greater works that He was talking about. May God encourage us to be faithful to Him as His return draws nigh. May He find us faithful. Let's close in prayer.